always say this, but I really am going to try to finish 5-10 minutes early because I know there are lots of questions that you have. And this is such a difficult issue that raises so many other questions and problems that I want to be able to have time to address them with you. Let's now look at arguments, texts that are typically used to try to prove that a Christian can be demonized. All right? First of all, what about the texts that describe demonic activity and attack? And there are, as you know, a whole bunch of them. Most of these, in my opinion, fail to prove that a Christian can be demonized for the simple fact that they don't say anything about the location, as it were, whether it's simply an assault from without or there's actually an indwelling demonic spirit. So, for example, we can kind of run through some of these rather quickly. 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul talks about the strategies of Satan and his designs to disrupt the unity of the body of Christ. But it doesn't say anything about any particular Christian or group of Christians actually being demonized, so that really doesn't work. 2 Corinthians 11 is a very interesting passage. You may want to turn there with me, because some people have appealed to this passage as proving the possibility of Christians having an indwelling demonic spirit. Paul is trying to encourage, but also rebukes the Corinthians for how they have tolerated these false teachers in their midst. Listen to what he says in verse 4. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. And so the argument here is, look at verse 4. Paul seems to suggest that they have received a different spirit from the one they initially received. In other words, they received the Holy Spirit when they became Christians, but now by, in essence, opening their lives and their church up to the influence of false teachers, they have, quote-unquote, received a different spirit. But the problem here is we got to define the word spirit, we got to define the word receive. As I mentioned here, is the word spirit here a reference to a demonic being? The fact is, in a number of places in the New Testament, the word spirit means principle or attitude or disposition. You know, we talk about, the spirit of fear, and I'm not talking about a demonic spirit. We just say that person just seems to be, it's just the principle of fear. It's the attitude, the disposition of fear. Could it be that that's how Paul is using the word? But even more importantly is this word receive. Does he mean when he says you receive, let's assume that spirit means a demon. He says you receive a different spirit. Does he mean you opened your life to such a degree that it now inhabits you? Or could he simply mean here by receiving a different spirit, you're tolerating the spirit of another gospel, which is in fact contrary to the one we proclaim to you? In other words, you're giving attention to it. You're permitting these false teachers into your midst. That's possible. I just think it's pressing the language here to insist that what Paul means by you received another spirit, that he's talking about you became demonized. He doesn't actually say that, and the passage can be explained, I think, without drawing that particular conclusion. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 and 8. That's the famous thorn in the flesh passage where Paul says, a messenger of Satan was given to me and it resulted in this thorn in my flesh. Well, whatever Paul is talking about there, no one really knows. Certainly no one would suggest that Paul was demonized. So I find it hard to believe that he has that in mind when he's using that language. Now, perhaps the second, there are actually three passages that we're going to see that I think kind of lean in the direction of suggesting a Christian can be demonized. One of them is Ephesians 4. We talked about this passage last week, so I won't dwell long today. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Let me read it to you again. Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." And I pointed out to you last week that the word translated opportunity, which I think is a bad translation in my opinion, it's actually the Greek word tapas, which means place. Clinton Arnold says the way we find this word used in the New Testament, it means inhabited space, a location. So some have argued, Paul seems to be suggesting that if you continue in unrepentant sin, whether it's anger or immorality or idolatry or whatever, if you just persist in this, that's what he means by letting the sun go down on your anger. You don't resolve it. You don't deal with the person you've offended and you haven't confessed and repented to the Lord. If you persist in this, you give a tapas, a place to the enemy in your life. And the question is, does Paul mean by that a demon could conceivably come and inhabit you? Or should we take the translation opportunity? The opportunity is a little less offensive term, isn't it? I mean, the enemy has an opportunity to assault me. That doesn't mean he's actually indwelling me. So this is a very interesting passage that I don't think has been adequately dealt with by those who deny the possibility of a Christian being demonized. To me, it's one of the, as I'll say, one of the three texts, if you really pushed me, that I would appeal to suggest that, yes, a Christian could be demonized. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, we'll talk about that in 2 weeks. That's the passage about the armor of God. And I simply say there, what happens to the believer who does not stand firm, as Paul says, who does not become strong in the strength of the Lord, who does not put on the armor of God. But again, Paul doesn't say anything about a demon inhabiting or indwelling a believer. 1 Thessalonians 2:18 really doesn't address the issue. That's the one where it says that Satan hindered Paul from going to Thessalonica, but that doesn't say anything about an indwelling demonic spirit. 1 Timothy 3, verses 6 and 7, and 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2 Timothy 2:26 all talk about the possibility of Christians being entrapped by Satan or caught in his snare. But again, this is obviously very figurative language. You know what it means to be caught in a snare or to be trapped, but it doesn't say anything about being demonized and an indwelling, inhabiting demonic spirit. So as forceful as those terms are, they're not conclusive in my opinion. James 3 just simply talks about us being careful that we don't yield to what is called demonic wisdom in the way we conduct ourselves. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 8, you've heard me quote this passage many times. Peter says, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It seems as if Peter envisions the possibility of a believer being, quote unquote, devoured. Now again, what does the word devour mean? Well, he uses the image of a lion prowling about looking for something to eat, and it's an analogy with the way Satan is looking for someone that he can influence adversely. Does that mean demonic inhabitation? I don't know. Text doesn't say. Doesn't say one way or the other, but it's a passage you have to think about. 1 John 4, 1-4, again, there John says you need to be wary of false teachers who are animated by the spirit of Antichrist, but there's nothing there again about a Christian being demonized. We next need to look then at texts that describe the experience of individuals. What about Balaam in the Old Testament? Well, the problem here is, was Balaam a believer? You'll find people on both sides. Remember Balaam who was being enticed to curse the people of God? The problem is there's nothing in the text about demonization. It doesn't talk at all about a demonic spirit inhabiting him or indwelling him. So there's really no way to appeal to that. We do have an interesting case with Saul. Remember King Saul? A lot of people dispute whether Saul was truly a believer. I tend to believe that he was, in spite of the incredible sin into which he fell. But it's interesting, it said that God sent an evil spirit to Saul to torment him. And you remember when that happened, Saul would call David in, David would play his harp, and the spirit would leave. But it's interesting, in every reference to this in the Old Testament, it says the spirit came upon him. It never says it came into him. And there's obviously a very significant distinction there. So the idea seems to be that Saul was harassed. Saul was somehow afflicted by this demonic spirit, but it doesn't say that he was indwelt by the demonic spirit. Now, of the three texts I mentioned to you that I really think are significant, here's the other one. Turn, if you would, to Luke 13. I want you to look at this with me. Luke chapter 13 concerns the woman who was bent over double. I want to read this, together, and we'll see if it helps us in trying to answer our question. Verse 10 of Luke 13. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit, by the way, literally a spirit of infirmity. So a demonic spirit that obviously had caused this physical affliction. She had had a disabling spirit or a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, doesn't that just irritate the heck out of you? Woman's been in this condition for 18 years, and Jesus sets her free, and this guy, all he's concerned about is, "I can't believe he did that on the Sabbath." Gosh, how did Jesus keep from slugging people? I mean, I know he was perfect, but, you know, some of them, you just need to deck some people in life, and this guy just needed, that's just me. You can tell I'm not perfect. I would have decked him. Maybe I ought to edit that out of the tape. I don't know. He was indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. He said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." And then the Lord answered him. This is the way he decked him. He decked him with truth. He's more righteous than me. "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Now, look with me at the notes. Let's just walk through this. First question, was this woman a believer? Notice it says that immediately after she'd been healed, she glorified God. So that kind of tilts the scales a little bit toward the conclusion she was a believer. She's called down in verse 16 a daughter of Abraham. Now some have said that all Jesus is telling us is that she was Jewish. In other words, she was an ethnic descendant of Abraham. But I'm more inclined, especially in the light of the way that the New Testament talks about the sons of Abraham, that when he says she's a daughter of Abraham, he's talking about, and the fact that she glorified God, that this was a believing Jewish woman, an Israelite who was faithful, who embraced the faith of Israel, believed in Yahweh, was perhaps, we would assume, you know, faithful in the temple, faithful to offer up sacrifices according to the Mosaic law. So it seems as if there's a strong likelihood that she was indeed a believer. An Old Testament believer, granted, remember this is pre-cross, pre-Pentecost, but still a believer like Abraham or Isaiah or Moses or Daniel or John the Baptist. But then the second question, was she demonized? Well, the New American Standard, as I said, renders this a little bit more literally. She had a sickness caused by a spirit or she had a spirit of sickness or a spirit of infirmity. Now, if you'll remember, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the nature of demonization. And I pointed out to you that one of the ways in which demonization is described is it will say that a person has a spirit or has or had an unclean spirit. Well, that's the very language that is used here. She had, in fact, had for 18 years a spirit of sickness or a spirit of infirmity. That's the language of demonization. Down in verse 16, remember, Jesus said Satan had bound her for 18 years. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that he had indwelt her or one of his demons had indwelt her, but to say that she had had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years, given the way that that language is used elsewhere in the New Testament, seems to suggest that indeed she was demonized. So, I look at this passage, and it seems as if there's evidence indicating she was a believer, she truly knew God, and that she was also demonized, and that Jesus set her free, and when he drove out the demon, she was healed of the affliction. That's a fairly strong passage. You might be able to make a case. Somebody might say, and here's the argument, here's the counter push, I didn't put it in the notes. They would say, but Sam, this is all Old Covenant. This is before the cross. This is before Pentecost. Surely somebody who is born again and has the indwelling Holy Spirit permanently abiding within and lives on this side of the cross could not suffer the affliction by a demonic spirit in the way that she did. I appreciate that distinction. The fact is, we do in the New Covenant age have the promise of the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. She didn't in the Old Covenant age. So could that be the reason for the difference here? Possibly. But that's one text that is oftentimes used to prove that a believer could be demonized. All right, let me move on. Let me get through these and then we'll stop and talk. What about Ananias and Sapphira? Remember in Acts chapter 5 how they had sold some property and then had pledged to the church that they were going to give the proceeds of the sale to the body of Christ, and it says that they held back some of it and lied to the Holy Spirit about what, in fact, they were giving. And, you know, Peter confronts both Ananias and Sapphira, and they drop dead in his presence. But the interesting thing here is, it says in verse, I'm going to get the exact passage. In Acts chapter 5, let me just read it to you. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, some people say Ananias and Sapphira weren't believers. Well, surely they were. If they weren't, the point of their discipline in front of the rest of the church loses its force. It's precisely because they were believers and they had committed this willful act of deception that their discipline in physical death had carried such weight, and it says and that the rest of the people of God were in great fear as a result of this. So I think, in fact, most scholars would agree that they were truly born-again believers, living on this side of Pentecost and the cross. But what does it mean when it says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Does that mean that Satan influenced their hearts, that he filled their hearts with the idea that they should lie? Or does it mean that Satan himself filled their hearts so that they lied? Well, there's really no way to know. I tend to believe that he influenced them. When it says that he filled your heart to lie, it means that Satan influenced you. He tempted you. He, in a sense, put ideas in your heart and your mind as to why it would be a good idea to keep back some of the money. I don't think you can press this language to mean that Satan himself was inside them. Although it's interesting, the word fill here is the same Greek word that is used to describe the filling of the Holy Spirit. But I'm less likely to use Acts 5 to prove the possibility of a Christian being demonized than I would other texts. Let me move on. Top of page 7. What about the man in 1 Corinthians 5? Real briefly here. Remember that this is the man in Corinth who was having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And Paul was outraged that the Corinthians had allowed this to go on without exercising discipline on this guy. And he says, you need to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. To deliver somebody over to Satan, does that not suggest possible demonization? Well, it might suggest it, but it doesn't prove it. Because what Paul is saying when he says to deliver him to Satan, I think what he's saying is turn him back out into the world. In fact, later Paul says you need to remove him from your midst. You can't have that man, if he's living in unrepentant sexual immorality, sleeping with his stepmother, you need to put him out of the church. It's talking about excommunication. So most believe when it says deliver him to Satan, it means deliver him over to the realm where Satan rules, namely the world, so that, here's the purpose, that he will come to conviction. He will recognize his sin, he will repent, and his spirit will be saved in the day of Jesus. So, I don't find 1 Corinthians 5 as proving demonization. Now, let's come to 1 Corinthians 10. Ephesians 4, Luke 13, and now 1 Corinthians 10. These are the three texts that if any three can perhaps make a strong case for demonization, this is they. So, turn to 1 Corinthians 10. I want you to all see this. Hope you have a Bible so you can follow along with me. 1 Corinthians 10. Let me again explain the context. I think I've done this many times, but let me do it again. Corinthians had been saved. The gospel had come to Corinth. A lot of people come to know Jesus. But many of them didn't fully break from their pagan idolatrous practices. In fact, one of the problems was that a number of the men who in their former life used to visit the pagan temples would have sexual relations with the temple prostitutes. And you think society's corrupt today, you should visit first century Corinth. And then they would go to these pagan temples, they would sit down and indulge in the pagan feasts in which idols were being worshipped. They would actually engage in sexual relations with temple prostitutes and then get up and come to the church meeting and sit down at the table of the Lord and take the elements of the Lord's table. And Paul is livid. He's just, you can't do this. This is the context. So let's start with verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And by the way, the word participation there, it's a translation of the Greek word koinonia, from which we get the word communion. Okay? That's why we call the Lord's table communion, because of this word. He continues, verse 16. The bread that we break, is it not a participation, a communing, a koinonia in the body of Christ? He's talking about the blood, the bread and the wine of the Lord's table. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. He's saying, look, it's just a dumb idol. It's just a physical object that has no inherent power. And the food that is offered to it, there's no inherent power in that. He said, that's not what I'm saying. Here's what I'm saying. I am saying that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. Behind that idol, somehow associated with it, is a demonic presence. And what does Paul say? And I do not want you, who's he addressing? Christians in Corinth. I do not want you to be what? Participants. I do not want you to koinonia with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now again, as I said, they were doing precisely this. They were partaking of the cup of demons and then coming and partaking of the cup of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying you can't do that. Not because it's physically impossible, but because it's morally and spiritually incongruent. It's inconsistent. It's a contradiction of what you say about yourself as a believer in Jesus. But the point here is this. Paul uses the word koinonia, translated participant, not only to describe what we experience when we partake of the Lord's table. We are fellowshipping with the Spirit of Christ. That's why the Lord's Supper is so vibrant. It's why it's more than just a symbol. There is a spiritual communing with the very presence of Christ Himself through the Spirit when we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we will this Sunday. And yet Paul uses that same Greek word to say, you go to these pagan feasts and you indulge in those practices, you're communing with, you're sharing fellowship with, you're opening yourself to the influence of demons in the same way that I want you to open yourself to the influence of Jesus. So, does it explicitly say that a Christian can be demonized? No. But what does it mean for a Christian to koinonia with demons? If it somehow is similar to the way we koinonia with Jesus, it seems to suggest that we can, by our idolatrous choices, open our lives to the influence of a demonic spirit. And I'm careful to say it this way, I'll put it in quotes, in the same way that we open our lives to the influence of the Spirit of God. That's a very significant passage that we have to reckon with. All right, concluding observations, and I'm going to race through these so you'll have time to ask questions. I won't read number one. Basically, Clinton Arnold is just concluding here. By the way, he teaches theology at Talbot Theological Seminary in Biola University in California. Solid evangelical. And he says, in light of all this evidence, yes, he thinks that Christian can be demonized. Second, it would seem that the debate reduces to the question of the location of demonic spirits relative to the believer rather than to their influence. As I've said, all of us agree that we can be attacked and harassed. The question is, does that always take place from outside, or is it possible for a demon to, in some sense, infest and inhabit our minds and our thinking and who we are? Third, the New Testament does not supply an unequivocal, indisputable answer to our question. Now, I know that may be frustrating to you. The fact is, you've seen the evidence. It doesn't appear to me that there's anything that absolutely without question proves either yes or no with regard to the question of can a Christian be demonized. I think the weight of evidence leans toward the answer yes, but I would never be dogmatic on that. Fourth, what practical significance is there to the question? We'll talk about this next week. In other words, will the location of the demonic spirit affect how I pray for and minister to the person who is under attack? Should I use different words, different prayers, different texts of Scripture? Thomas White doesn't think so. He says this, and I quote, "Whether a demon buffets me from a mile away, the corner of the room, sitting on my shoulder, whispering in my ear, or clinging to my corruptible flesh, the result is the same." He may have a valid point. But is it in fact the same? Is it necessary for a demon to be spatially inside a person's mind to infuse or to suggest words, thoughts, or for that person to hear voices not their own? Think about Peter. Somehow Satan put it into his mind to resist our Lord's determination to go to Jerusalem and be crucified, so that Jesus had to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But I don't think Peter was demonized. Another question, very important question. What place or level of authority should we give to the testimony and experience of other Christians in deciding the issue? In other words, what do you do when you're dealing with somebody you know is a born-again believer? There's just no doubt that they know Jesus. And yet they very clearly seemed to be demonized. Do you conclude, well, only one of two options here. Either you're not a Christian, or what? You are a Christian and you're not demonized. I mean, it can't be a Christian and demonization, so it's got to be one or the other. What do you do with that? I'll admit, happily to admit, I have been influenced by experience in this regard in dealing with dozens of people that I am absolutely convinced are born-again believers that I think, in fact, had an indwelling demonic spirit. The story I told last week about Ann. My wife, she would say, "Yeah, I think I probably." She thinks I was. She was probably demonized. So, yeah, their experience does play a role. How much? I don't know. But we can't deny that. We have to take that into consideration. Lastly, if I were to tell you that a Christian can be demonized, you might be frightened. But if I tell you that a Christian can be hit by a passing car, you don't get scared. You just simply take steps to stay out of traffic. You don't walk into the middle of a busy street. You don't live in constant worry or fear simply because it is possible to get hit by a car. And if the car jumps the curb and chases after you, one need only run inside the building for protection. Likewise, if it were possible for a Christian to be demonized, don't be afraid. Just follow the steps in Scripture. Employ the protection made available by the Spirit. And if you get chased anyway, seek refuge and protection in Jesus. So I say that simply because I don't want you to leave here tonight scared. Now, if you're living in unrepentant immorality and idolatry, and you're constantly exposing yourself in certain circumstances to demonic influence, yeah, be warned. But if you're not, if you're conscious about the presence of Christ and the promise of protection, and you're saying, Lord, help me to recognize the sin in which I'm involved. Help me to quickly confess. Help me to adorn myself with the armor of God, Ephesians 6. You know, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, you know, the shoes of the gospel. Then you don't need to be afraid, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Questions, comments. I know there got to be a bunch, so have at it.